Why don't we start? Let's pray. We do thank you, Heavenly Father, for this beautiful world that you've created. We thank you that we can look around, especially during this season of spring, and see your creativity on display. We thank you, Father, for the beautiful weather that you've given us. We thank you for this time to be together today to look at this book that you've given us, your word, and specifically in Genesis. Help us, Father, to understand what is here and to be able to apply it correctly. We pray this in your son's name. Amen. Okay, so we are in Genesis chapter 1. Is this good volume for you guys? Everybody here okay? All right. We're in Genesis 1, so just turn to the front of your Bible. Let's do a little bit of foundational discussion based on some things that have been said before that I'd like to kind of elaborate on. Last week, one of the things that Doug mentioned was that the scientific method is not the sort of thing that you would apply to creation. Now, why is that? Well, or the Big Bang Theory, or evolution. Why is that? Well, let's remember from your middle school textbooks, scientific method. You ask a question. If you ever did a science project, you had to do this. You ask a question. You do your background research. You construct and hypothesis, then you test it with an experiment, analyze the results, and then it's either true or false based on those, and then you go back through that cycle of testing until you either prove or disprove. Okay, that's the scientific method. Now, we can't really test creation with that, can we? But neither can you test the Big Bang Theory, can you? And so we are criticized by scientists who are not believers or not creationists because we can't test our theories. We can't prove our theories. Well, neither can they. And when we say that's true, we can't put God in a test tube and test him, but you can't do what you're saying. The reply is, well, you need billions of years to do this. Right. Okay, so it's not the fact, it's a theory, okay? So that is why the scientific method doesn't work. But what can we use? How do you prove a historic event? What do you use? Well, what do we do in the courtroom situation? In a courtroom situation, which is kind of what I prepare trial exhibits for, you rely on what? Testimony. The evidence that's presented can be one of two types. Physical evidence, in the case of car wrecks, skid marks, crushed vehicles, broken bones, or testimony. Eyewitness testimony is best, isn't it? If you have a reliable, honest, informed eyewitness, right? Okay. So let's just talk about that for a second. The character of the witness is key, right? If you've got a crook testifying, if you've got a person who has a vested interest in the outcome, like I'm going to get $1 million because of my injuries, or I'm going to get off scot-free and not go to prison. If you've got an expert witness who's a hired gun, who's lying for money, but if you have an expert witness who's testifying about the physical evidence, who's neutral, who's considered all the evidence, who will tell you the good, the bad, the ugly, everything that's there, and give you an honest, reasonable, qualified opinion, that's good. But the very best is an eyewitness who is reliable, informed, trustworthy. That's what we have. We have God's testimony as to what he did. He knows his motivations. He knows what he did. He knows how he did it. That's how you look at an historical event. Let's just take the resurrection. There are people who believe the resurrection occurred, and they're trusting in it for their eternal security, yet they don't believe the first few chapters of Genesis. That doesn't make them not believers, but it's not consistent. Let's look at the physical evidence really quickly for the cross. What do we have? Physical evidence for the cross. We have the cross, the nails, crown of thorns, the spear that's planted in his side, his blood at the foot of the cross. We've got an empty tomb, the stone that's rolled away, the grave clothes. Later on, when he appears, we have scars that are visible on his body. But guess what? We don't have those anymore. That stuff is not around. But we do have credible eyewitnesses who died because of the testimony that they gave. Okay? Paul lays out all the evidences. If you want to look at what Paul believed and why he believed it, you can look in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 through 8. It's all witness testimonies, what he's basing it on. You can look at Acts 1, 8. And Jesus said, "You shall be my witnesses." He did not say, "You shall take my grave clothes and show them around." Okay? And then in Acts chapter 1, some of you ladies have read this recently in your study a few weeks back. Acts 1, 21 and 22. Peter wants to make sure that they have a full contingent of 12 witnesses to the resurrection of Christ when they present their case to Israel. So, that is a kind of a long explanation, but that's what we rely on, is the testimony for historical events. So we have an eyewitness who's qualified. All right, let's do a quick introduction or a quick overview of what's going to happen in these 6 days. We've already done day one, which is where God separates light and dark. He creates light and separates it from the darkness. Today, we're going to separate the waters from above, from the waters below, and we're going to separate the land and the sea. We're going to get this thing ready to inhabit. And in the next few weeks, days 4, 5, and 6, we're going to populate it. We're going to populate the universe. We're going to populate the sky. We're going to populate the water. We're going to populate the land. So today, we're going to get it ready to have inhabitants, okay? So, day two starts. That's this morning. We're going to talk about day two. The light that God created on day one is illuminating a globe. It's covered in water. The Holy Spirit had hovered in the previous verse, hovered above those waters. The word is like a brooding hen or an eagle hovering over the waters, fluttering or shaking. Doug was saying, you know, that the Holy Spirit energizes the earth, gives it form. This day-old earth that we have here now is, it could have looked like a seething, bubbling cauldron of mud or water or soup. But there's just it's there. We don't know for sure what's happening, but that could be. So let's look at Genesis 1. And let's read verses 6 through 8. Okay, and we'll get started with day number 2. Genesis 1, 6 through 8. Then God said, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters." God made the expanse and separated the waters which were below the expanse from the waters which were above the expanse, and it was so. God called the expanse heaven, and there was evening, and there was morning, a second day. Okay, so God separates the waters and puts a barrier or an expanse between them. Excuse me. Here you go. Oh, there they are. Got to have these. Okay, so he separates the waters from above from the waters below with an expanse. Some of your Bibles may say firmament, and that's not a word that I use all the time. Firmament. But if you go back and you look in the use of the word in Hebrew, it's something that's spread out like a thin overlay. The same word is to use the very thin layer of gold that was hammered out to cover the ark. It's a thin, like a membrane, very thin. You can read about that in Exodus 39. Job 22:14. He talks about the vault of heaven. Now, if you go back in Roman times when they first had arches and vaults, an arch is an extremely strong structure. It's a curve. The domes in the great cathedrals are arched. If you go to a football stadium, I've got a great uncle that was a mason, and he did all the arches over in Jacksonville at the stadium over there. Okay, you got the keystone. Everybody talks about the keystone. That's the one that bears the weight. Okay, so what an arch does is it bears weight. It keeps everything up. So what is this arch doing? It's, or this vault, it's holding the waters above. Job 26:11 also speaks of the pillars of heaven. What does a pillar do? It keeps things right there. It keeps them separated. It keeps the roof from coming down onto the floor. Okay? Now let's look at another passage. There are several other places that talk about the creation. Let's go over to chapter 8, verses 27 and 28. Let me turn over there and I'll read it to you. Proverbs 8:27. Should have marked my Bible. Okay. Proverbs 8:27 and 28. When he established the heavens, I was there. When he inscribed a circle on the face of the deep. When he made firm the skies above. When the springs of the deep became fixed. If I take a circle and I inscribe it, I draw a circle. When I rotate that circle, what do I get? Sphere, a globe. That's what it's talking about. Okay, it's just an artful way of expressing what's going on here. Okay, so the waters below, what are those? The oceans, seas, right? That's the waters below. What about the waters above? Well, there's several different theories. Right now, if we talk about the waters above, what would we be thinking about? Clouds, moisture. If you look at your handout, there's a NASA picture from the space station shot at sunset. Okay? And you can see the expanse. You can see the firmament. It's just a little thin, you've got this big globe, and you've got this little thin encapsulation around it. Okay? So, let's consider that. One of the other theories, though, is that at the time of creation, there was some sort of a pre-flood water vapor or ice canopy. This may be new to you. This is a theory. Okay? Don't go out saying this is thus saith the Lord. I've read some places. Genesis, Answers in Genesis is a great website if you're interested in learning. MacArthur holds this belief. There are several of the creation scientists that would hold this, but that doesn't make it fact. But this is just an idea, a thought. The theory, or the proofs for this theory in their minds and from Scripture, would be that the water canopy, this vapor canopy that existed when God created the earth, shielded earth's inhabitants from the rays of the sun, the harmful rays, the gamma rays. I don't know all the stuff, but you know, there's part of the reason I look like I do is the sun. Okay, if that canopy was there, I might look a little better. Okay. So that's one of the ideas. And another is that the prior to the flood, if you look in the Genesis account, look at the length of people's lives. You've got people living 300, 500, 800, 900 years. Okay, even with the curse on them, they're still living hundreds and hundreds of years. But look at it after the flood, the length of people's lives plummets. Okay, that's one of the theories. There was no rain prior to the flood. We know this from Genesis 2, verses 5 and 6. Mists rose and watered the soil. The rest of the theory is that you had this canopy that was created, and at the time of the great flood, it was used up, it was destroyed in order to flood the earth. We read in, let's look real quick, Genesis 7:11, rather than talk about it. Let's read it. Genesis 7:11. This would be the great flood. It says, in the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, in the 17th day of the month, on that same day, all the fountains of the great deep burst open, and the floodgates of the sky were opened. So a lot of water came down. It also came up out of the bowels of the earth, or out of the core of the earth, and flooded everything. So that's part of what they're looking at. Another reason that they would imply from the text, from the biblical text, as proof or supporting their theory, is the rainbow. God gave Noah a rainbow as a promise that he would never flood the earth again. Well, if there'd been rain going on, why would you do that? But just picture or imagine for a second that you were Noah, or you were one of his sons, or you were one of their children who heard about the great flood. And if you're Noah, you had never seen rain anytime except when the great flood came. So you see storm clouds rising, and you see rain starting to fall, and what do you think? It's happening again. So the promise is something that would be important, right? Here again, just a theory. But that's another option, or an option. Okay? So let's go on. God names what he made. You see that? You'll see that throughout this chapter. God names what he made, and he named it heaven. And we talked about this the other day. Carl, I think, brought this up. There are three heavens that are mentioned in Scripture. We have the first heaven, which is our atmosphere, the second heaven, which is the universe, the third heaven, which is God's kingdom, right? Where God resides. So he calls it heaven. Apparently, there was no atmosphere prior to this. We don't have anything recorded. It was just this soupy mix. And God separates it. Well, atmosphere is important for people like us, right? We need atmosphere. Atmosphere is good. Atmosphere lets me breathe. Atmosphere lets me move since I don't have fins. Atmosphere is a good thing. If you're a bird, atmosphere is good because you can fly in it. We know that outer space is already in existence from verse 1:1. But look again at your handout with the space station photo that I've got there. That just gives you an idea of the space, how thin this membrane is, how thin of what's going on, the expanse. That's your expanse. You can see it from the upper atmosphere down to the horizon, and they've named all the stratospheres and all the other stuff that goes. So, anyway, all right, so that's the first, that's day two. Okay? We make the expanse. Let's go to day three. And day three is part one and part two. Day 3A, day 3B. Okay, so day three, the first part. Let's start in verse 9 and then read verse 9 and 10. Then God said, let the waters below the heavens be gathered into one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the gatherings of the waters he called seas. And God saw that it was good. Okay, so that sounds pretty simple, right? Well, God speaks twice. Like I said, this is the first time, and as always, his speech has a result. It was so. The waters are gathered together. Dry land appears. It was orderly. It was designed. It was planned out. Let's look again at Proverbs. Proverbs 8, verse 9. Talks a little about this. And Psalms, Proverbs, and Job will give you other insights into what happened at the time of the creation. That's one of the things that's really commentaries. There's even some New Testament things that we'll look at, too, where they make some commentary about the creation of the earth. So, anyway, verse 29. 8:29. When he set for the sea its boundary, so that the water would not transgress his command, when he marked out the foundations of the earth. Okay, let's also read. So the springs of the sea are fixed. They're given a boundary. Firm stout foundations are established for the land. Otherwise, you've got like the Okefenokee Swamp, the land of the trembling earth, where you go out there and you're bogging along. This is firm. It's solid. It's in place. Job 38, and we read that recently. This is where God's asking Job a series of questions, where he says, who are you? What do you know? Mr. Knows so much. Let me ask you a few things. So let's look at Job 38, verses 8 through 11. And what you're going to see is God's using a metaphor for childbirth as he talks about the creation or the separation of the dry land from the seas. Job 38, 8 through 11. Who enclosed the sea with doors? When, bursting forth, it went out from the womb, when I made a cloud its garment, and thick darkness its swaddling band, and I placed boundaries on it and set a bolt and doors, and I said, thus far you shall come, but no further, and here shall your proud waves stop. So he swaddles this creation. When you swaddle a baby, what do you do? You wrap him in cloths. a blanket, and he can't flail his arms around. So that's what God's done with the seas. He's contained it. The positioning of the land happens quickly. Okay, you've got this mix of stuff covered with water, and then you have dry land. Let's look at Psalm 104, verses 5 through 9. And I thought this was pretty interesting. Really, really great imagery. Psalm 104, verse 5 through 9. He established the earth upon its foundations so that it will not totter forever and ever. You covered it with the deep as with a garment. The waters were standing above the mountains. Waters are standing above the mountains. At your rebuke, they fled away. At the sound of your thunder, they hurried away. The mountains rose, the valley sank down to the place where you had established for them. You set a boundary that they may not pass over, so that they will not return to cover the earth. So we see in verse 7 that the waters that were covering the mountains fled. That's quick. It didn't take lots of time for it just to kind of seep away. It fled. It was quick. It says the mountains and the valleys were moved around to comply with his design in verse 8. Just feel the pace of this. It's instantaneous. It's faster than quick. It's instantaneous. This is happening quick. I mean, I've seen rivers where floods are going, and you see them on television. Somebody drives their car out and during hurricane season, and the tide gets them. And this was quicker than that. Okay, this happened. This has all got to take place in 24 hours. So this is happening quick. Just imagine the massive tectonic plate movement. Just to bring the stuff up out from beneath the water, stack it up, build it up, and get it ready to go. Okay? It also tells us that the land that appears is dry. Okay? I mean, it would be amazing enough if muck separated. But muck takes more than 24 hours to dry out, doesn't it? It's been submerged, and so it comes out dry. That's what it says. Previously submerged, waterlogged soil emerges dry. Let the dry land appear. That's verse 9. It also says seas, plural, and land, singular. Okay? Now, let's talk about a seas are. Seas, not the oceans. Seas, like the Mediterranean Sea. People, we tend to use the terms kind of interchangeably, but really a sea is surrounded by a lot of land, like the Sea of Galilee, the Mediterranean Sea, the Red Sea. It's not enclosed always, like the Sea of Galilee, but there's a lot of land around it. So this land mass I talk about, I think, is one, had, it wasn't just some circle or some square shape. It had some undulation or some inlets and things like that to it. We don't know what it looked like. Okay. But anyway, it seems to be a single land mass. And there's some biblical evidence for that, and there's also some geological evidence for that. Let's look at the biblical evidence first. In 2 Peter, Peter is going to tell us, 2 Peter chapter 3, let's turn over there, I want you to see this. Peter is talking about how one day God is going to destroy this earth with fire. Okay? Now, we believe that that's going to be literal, that we see that in the future. We won't get into the timing of that. That's not the purpose of this discussion, but we think it's literal, right? With this church. That's what we teach. 2 Peter 3, verses 3 through 6. Now, Peter is going to refer back to the flood, the creation and the flood account, as proofs of the future destruction of the earth by fire. All right, so let's read it. 2 Peter 3, 3. Know this first of all, that in the last days, mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? Christ's coming. For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning. For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water. That's Genesis 1. Right? But, verse 7, by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire. Excuse me, I skipped something. Where did I skip? I skipped verse 5. Sorry, but let me go back. Verse 4, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. That's Genesis 1, verse 5. For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago, the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. So Peter's telling us that the earth, the landmass, was destroyed by water. And that's consistent with the description we just read in Genesis 7, where the floodgates of heaven come down and the water that's within the earth comes up and it busts apart the landmass. Now, I'd like you to take a look at your handout, and let's look at that's some biblical evidence, okay? If you look at your handout, there's a globe there, okay? And that globe has taken all the land masses that we currently have and jammed them together, okay? Well, this is a theory, but there's geological evidence for it. If you take the fossil record and you match up the fossils in the United States, for instance, with the fossils over in Africa and Europe, it lines up. If you look at the types of rock formations that you've got, if you look at the shape, if you look at the, if you go to Google Earth and take a look at the, the Atlantic Ocean, if you zoomed way out in Google Earth or on Google Maps and you look, you can see Europe and Africa on one side, United States, North America on the other, and you look coming right up through Iceland, and there's a rift where the plates have done this. The continental plates have pushed. I didn't put it on here, but I saw some photos. There's a park in Iceland, a national monument park, where you can walk along. They've got a boardwalk, and you walk along, and you've got the North American continental rift or North American continent plate on one side and the European plate on the other. It's pretty dramatic. So there are evidences for that. The first person who put two and two together saw this and thought this could be the Genesis account was a French geologist named Antonio Snyder Pellegrini. Okay, in 1859. Okay, so he notices that the shapes for North America and Europe, Africa look like they line up. You can see that in your illustration that we've got here. It looks like they line up. And so he did a sketch, pen and ink drawing, and showed the two coming together. Over the years, this has progressed. People have found other evidences for it. And this particular rendering you see here is one that a cartologist did back in 2013. Here again, is this exactly the way it looked? No, but it supports the idea that there was a single mass of land. And that's all we're getting at. That doesn't mean that if you don't believe this, you're not a believer. A lot of people don't believe this. Okay, that's fine. We're going to move on. I've wasted enough time with that. But what does God do after he gets everything built? He names it, just like he's done before. He gives it a name. He calls the dry land earth, and he calls all the waters seas. Okay, and if you look at your little handout there, you can see where some seas may have been. Okay, so he's got sunlight, darkness, air with the waters above, waters below, and everything's separated in terms of dry land and water. So what can you add once you get this thing ready? You can start adding some life to it because we have the components that life needs. So that's the next part of day three. So let's look at verses 11 through 13, day two, day three, part two, or B. All right, so 11 through 13. Then God said, let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees on the earth bearing fruit after their kind with seed in them. And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed after their kind, and trees bearing fruit with seed in them after their kind. And God saw that it was good. There was evening, and there was morning, a third day. Same format we've had before. God speaks, things happen. Now, what is the result of his speech, though? Instantly, the dry earth sprouts vegetation. And it's not little plants. What does it sprout? It's sprouting mature fruit trees, mature nut trees, grasses. Everything is created whole, created mature. And just like Adam was created mature, it's created mature. And you can see this throughout his creation. And it's, you know, the evolutionists would define evolution as a process by which different kinds of living organisms are developed and diversified from earlier forms during the history of the earth. Well, if that's the definition we're using, then by definition, something that does not function, dirt, it doesn't live, it doesn't function, it just lays there, can't evolve, can it? You have to have something alive in order for something else alive to occur, okay? You're now getting back into spontaneous generation, you know, mud turns into frogs, which they would naysay, right? Okay, we believe in this church, according to Scripture, it's instantaneous. God says, do it, and it's done. It's easy for me to believe, okay? All right, another phrase that we're going to use here, we're going to see this a lot, is the word kinds, K-I-N-D-S. Okay, we're going to see that after their kinds or after its kind, we're going to see that like 10 times here, and then we're going to see it, where else are we going to see it? We're going to see it in the flood account also, like 8 times. Okay, what are kinds? Well, rather than trying to define it, let's just give you an example. Most of you probably watched Sesame Street at some time, either yourself or with your kids, okay, or your grandkids. One of these things is not like the other. We're going to play that right now, okay? One of these things is not like the other. I'm not going to sing it. All right, you tell me which thing is not like the other. Wolf, fox, beagle, tiger, coyote. Which one of those things is not like the others? Which one of those things just doesn't belong? Wolf, fox, beagle, tiger, coyote. Tiger doesn't belong. Why? Because it's a different kind. Okay? The wolf, the fox, the beagle, and the coyote are canines, dogs. The tiger is a feline. Okay? That's kinds. Kinds are groups of similar species. If you were looking at contemporary language, similar species. Okay? Or families or genus, depending on which scientific book you're looking at. It would roughly correspond to those. If we look at plants in particular, there are 620 families of plants. There are thousands of genus groups and millions of species, okay? Kinds, K-I-N-D-S. There are thousands of kinds of orchids. There are thousands of kinds of grasses. But when we see an orchid or we see grass, we can tell what kind it is by looking at it. Okay, that's kinds. But within these kinds, there is a potential for a vast variety. I mean, you take dogs. Ken Ham with Answers in Genesis loves to take dogs and shows all these things, and these are all the great dogs of the world. And then he has a poodle, which he considers a mutant. Okay, so... but that's, anyway, you've got all these kinds, and there's all this variety that's there. And this demonstrates God's love for variety. Within the church, we see that. Within the Holy Spirit, they're all one essence, but there's variety. They're the same kind, they're deity, but there's variety within them, okay? So that's in there. So genetics is important when you're talking about kinds. The fact that created things produce according to their own kind is a fundamental in genetics, right? You don't see oak trees having puppies, okay? You don't see cats having rats. Doesn't work. The genetic code that God put into every living thing ensures continuity and stability of what he created. Nothing in this text allows a new species to be created by any evolutionary process. We'll have to wait till I get to the end of this. I got a couple things here I want to get through. So genetics sets a limit even on the degree of difference between a created thing and its offspring. You don't see Chihuahuas, for instance, typically having Great Danes. It's a degree of difference. But even more than that, let's take a kind, equines, okay, which would be horses and horse-like animals, zebras, donkeys. You can cross, the genetics will allow interbreeding between a donkey and a horse. But what do you get? You get a mule. And can you take a mule and make more mules? No, you got to go back and go on from there. You can crossbreed lions and tigers, and you get a liger. If you watch Napoleon Dynamite, that's his favorite animal, okay? Some of you younger people will recognize that. The problem with the liger is the females are fertile. They can have more children, more babies, but the males are sterile. So you don't have a liger that can continue to make more and more ligers, okay? You've got to breed it with a lion or a tiger. Okay, so that's there. Now, interestingly, this is in the weird science category. In the 1920s, there was a Russian scientist, Ilya Ivanovich Ivanov, okay? And he attempted to create a humanzee, half human, half chimp, okay? Using artificial methods, thank goodness, okay? We won't go into all the details, but when he pitched his idea to the Academy of Science in Russia in the 20s, he specifically said, he was doing this, wanted to do this as a way to prove that Darwin was right and strike a blow against religion. This is in the 20s. The Chinese tried the same thing in 67, okay? Leave it to the Chinese, leave it to the Russians to do something weird and bizarre like this, okay? Guess what? It didn't work. If you want to read more about that, there's a lot of it on the internet. I kind of glanced at it and I thought, But the Smithsonian has got an article where they actually have portions of the paper that was written. Apparently all this stuff was shelved, and then whenever Russia busted up, the Soviet Union busted up, a lot of these papers and things surfaced and they've got these records. So we're not going to get into all the specific genetics, but thank you, Lord, genetics prevented it. Okay? We'll leave it at that. All right, so plants, P-L-A-N-T-S. There's three different Hebrew words that are used. They could be vegetation, is the first word. It could be grass. It's just a general word for vegetation. Plants yielding seed. Those are herbaceous plants. And then fruit trees is just trees. These were created as mature plants. You can see in verse 12, like everything else that God's made so far, they're available. They're already bearing seeds and fruit and multiplying. And we're going to need this in 2 days because we're going to have a whole host of hungry critters looking for something to eat, right? We can't have little nibbits out there. Now, plants are really significant. Don't skip over this. The biggest thing plants do for us, there's several big things. Photosynthesis is a big deal. Plants are the only thing on this earth that can take energy and convert it into food, right? What else does photosynthesis do for us? It takes the carbon dioxide we're spewing out and it converts it into oxygen again. Without plants, there'd be a time limit on how long life could live, right? So this is a big deal, plants. Now, God could have given us just the basic grays that we need to get around. We could have had light gray, dark gray, black and white, and we could see to move around. He could have given us whatever that stuff was they always talked about in Africa, eating Ruth. It's a root they grind up, and it makes this nasty paste, but it's nourishing. He could have given us that and grays, but he didn't. With plants, he's given us a variety. He's given us a variety of flavors. We've got fruits like peaches, watermelon, blackberries. We got nuts. We got pecans and almonds and walnuts. We have grasses that we consume. They're seeds, wheat, barley, rye. We make breads out of them, or granola. We have vegetables, tomatoes, cucumbers, hot peppers, herbs and spices, just to flavor what we have. He's given us a variety of colors. We've got, I mean, you can go outside today and see the colors that we've got with the flowers and the new growth coming out. And then you go up to Vermont in the fall, and what are you going to see? Blazing colors. And then you're going to see just the trunks, but even the trunks are pretty because of all the variation within the textures and the colors that are there. You've got, we mentioned orchids. We've got all kinds of flowers that are going on. We have, you have things with textures like you have a prickly pear cactus, or you have what's called lamb's ears. They're soft and fuzzy and pliable. Okay, so there's all this variation, and God is displaying His goodness to us. He's displaying His creativity to us. He's doing these things where you're going to read about later with the planets and the solar systems. He's declaring who He is to us. So God gets all that done. Oh, and one other thing for some of you out here. I know that some of you think I would be remiss if I didn't mention God's greatest creation in the plant world, the coffee plant, right? Some of you might say cocoa. Some of you might say other things, but the coffee plant's going to rank way up there. So that shows God's goodness to us, doesn't it? Okay. So now, day three has probably brought us the greatest visible physical changes to the globe. We've gone from a soupy mix with no atmosphere we've gone from sunshine and darkness all the way up to a completely dry and ready to inhabit land. We have seas and land are separated. We have waters above, waters below are separated. We've got earth to breathe or air to breathe. We've got plants to eat and re-nourish and replenish what we have going on. And this has happened within the last couple of days. So we got like 2 minutes. I had one comment from back at the back. Okay, good, good. Anything else? All right, we're getting out of here early. So let's pray. We do thank You, Father, for just Your great goodness to us that You've displayed through Your creation. We thank You for, but most of all, Father, we thank You for revealing Yourself and Your Son to us in Your Word so that we don't have to question or wonder or theorize like we did this morning about how You did this. Lord, You've told us in Your Word who Your Son is and what He's done for us and what it takes to be right with You. We thank You for this in Your Son's name. Amen.